Our text, or my text this morning, I guess our text, comes from John 18 for a New Testament reading, and this will be the text of the sermon as well. So again, John 18, I've been reading verses 5 through 14, and as I do, I remind you that what I'm reading to you right now is God's most holy word. I'm going to start with verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you, I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Let us pray. Father God, as we look at your word this morning, I pray that I would be able to speak to your people in such a way that your word indeed would take root in their hearts. And I pray, God, that your spirit would anoint the words that I speak and use it, O God. To those who need exhortation, exhortation. To those who need comfort, comfort. To whatever the need may be, God, I pray in your gracious love and will, not through any power or source in myself, but that you would take your own word and use it for your people's good. We thank you for this opportunity, and I pray now you bless my words, for I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So I like to always kind of go to a previous sermon from this church, so I have an idea how long the pastor preaches. I think they said an hour and a half. I'll do what I can here. But I can kind of see that clock. But I do have a calendar up here, so we'll be okay. We're looking at John 18. In the beginning of chapter 18, we had Jesus in the garden. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, and we'll talk about this a little bit this morning in the sermon, but only John tells us that Gethsemane was a garden. The other gospel writers give us the name. John doesn't give us the name of Gethsemane. The other gospel writers do. But it is John who tells us that Gethsemane was a garden. Now that's important. Why? Because the first Adam fell in a garden. But now the last Adam is going to triumph in a garden. And so chapter 18 is going to give to us John's account of the arrest and the trial of Jesus. And John is writing later. John writes much later than the other gospel writers. And so John doesn't try to repeat so much. There's a little repetition in John, but not like in the synoptic gospels. And so John tries to give us things that the other gospel writers didn't give to us. And so there's interesting things to note about this as we go along. So I want you to keep that in mind. So we begin in verses 4 and 5 where Jesus comes out of the trees to meet the soldiers. And he asks them the question, "Who are you seeking?" And they answer, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered with the phrase the ESV translates, "I am he." Now the King James Version here put the word he in italics. What that means is, according to the translators, that word isn't there. It is added for English readers to understand it better. I would prefer for it to be gone, because I think what is there is Jesus saying, "Who do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus says, "I am." Now that name should resonate with us, because that was the name that God appeared to Moses. And Moses said, "Who shall I say sent me?" And God says, "I am. I am the one." So Jesus says in Greek, "Ego eimi," he says, "I am." And then there is Judas standing with the soldiers. And Jesus clearly says, "I'm the one that you're looking for," which makes us wonder. I don't know if you ever thought about that. how necessary was Judas' betrayal? I mean, Jesus is identifying himself. He said, who do you seek? I mean, he didn't need Judas to come kiss him. He told him plainly who he was. So it really wasn't that necessary for Judas. And the soldiers apparently didn't recognize him. Some believe that there was a supernatural kind of covering so they couldn't recognize who he was. But it also could be just very likely that it was nighttime and it was hard for people to see. But Jesus does identify himself. And when he does, and he says those words, I am, everybody falls back to the ground. Now, despite what some commentators try to do here, I don't think there's any way to get around the fact that this is a supernatural, miraculous occurrence. That Jesus speaks the word, and everybody falls back to the ground. Because that's never happened to me, ever. Nope, still nothing. Okay, so again, you think about this and you think, you know, how ridiculous is it they send this large contingent of soldiers to arrest one man? But yet, you think about it, in a sense, they sent too many men, but in another sense, they didn't send enough men. And that's going on. And this verse 6 shows us that they didn't send enough, because we see what Christ could have done. And what John is trying to show us in his account is the person who is in charge of everything that is happening in this account is not the soldiers, it's not Judas, it's Christ. He is in charge of the entire situation. In fact, Kent Hughes, in his commentary on this chapter, titles his chapter, Who Arrested Who? And I think that's a very good question to ask here. Psalm 27:2 says, when evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. And we think about the power that Christ could have used at that moment, had he so chosen. In 2 Thessalonians 2:8, Paul says, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Augustine comments on that particular passage, what shall he do when he comes to judge who did this when about to be judged? What shall be his might when he comes to reign who had this might when he was at the point to die? In Matthew 26, Jesus said to Peter, don't you think I can appeal to my Father and he will send me more than 12 legions of angels? But everything is under the control of Jesus. He is voluntarily surrendering himself. As one person put it, we have a Savior who is far more willing to save us than we were willing to be saved. I think that's very deep and very true. Jesus is going to be arrested. Why? Because he wants to be arrested. Now, I would have thought, after falling back to the ground, if I'd been a soldier, I'd have said, you know, it might be a good idea for us to leave this guy alone, and let's just go on our way. But they didn't do it. Like Pharaoh in the Old Testament, once the heart is hardened, it just becomes harder and harder, and they're doing that again. In verse 7, the whole scene is repeated again. Once more, Jesus says, who are you seeking? And once more, they said, and you have to wonder, what is Judas thinking now? He just fell to the ground, and what is he thinking at this moment? And then Jesus says, I've already told you, I am he. And then he says, let these other men, his disciples, go. Now many believe, and I am in this camp as well, that believe that these words of Jesus are just as miraculous. For Jesus to say, let these men go, and they do it. You know, imagine a modern-day drug bust where you go in and you got this kingpin and all his associates and the cops are there and they go, we've got him. And the kingpin goes, okay, but let all these other guys go. And go, oh, yeah, sure, okay. I mean, it boggles the mind when you think about this. Why should they do that? He who at creation said, let there be light, and there was light, says, let these men go, and they go. At the risk of using a very mundane illustration, there was a movie several years ago, kind of a little independent movie that you may have seen. It was called Star Wars. And in that movie, there's a scene where Luke Skywalker and Obi-Wan are stopped by stormtroopers, and they're looking for these droids. And so the stormtroopers ask for the identification of these men, and Obi-Wan kind of waves his hand and says, "You don't need to see their identification." And the stormtroopers go, "We don't need to see their identification." And then Obi-Wan goes, "These are not the droids you're looking for." And then the stormtroopers go, "These are not the droids we're looking for." It's kind of like Jesus. Jesus goes, "These are not the men you're looking for." And they go, "Oh yeah, these are not the men we're looking for." And he says, "Let them go." I always maintain that any good movie plot has already been done in the Bible. So it was done there first. And so they do it. And they agree with Jesus. And so Luther says that that particular incident is just as miraculous as what happens in verse 6. Again, who is in control of this situation? Christ is in control. Now, verse 9 causes some commentators fits because John now goes back to, in fact, he quotes, if you'll notice, he quotes the words of Jesus as if they were scripture, which of course they are. But he quotes them that way. He says, as it was spoken, again, by in the word of the Lord here we have, and it says in Jesus' prayer, "Of those that you gave me, I have not lost, not one." Now, some people say, well, this crazy, all he's doing is protecting them physically, and in that prayer, he's talking about spiritually, and that's true. But sometimes in order for us to be protected spiritually, we have to be protected physically. Because Christ knew his disciples were not yet ready to face the fire. They would one day all face the fire, but they weren't ready yet. And Jesus needed to protect them at this time. And so I think that this goes into 1 Corinthians 10 where it says, "No temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Christ is making a way of escape for his disciples. As I said, there will come a time when they will be ready to face this, but it isn't yet. Calvin says, "The evangelist does not speak merely of their bodily life, but rather means that Christ, sparing them for a time, made provision for their eternal salvation. Let us consider how great their weakness was. What do we think they would have done if they had been brought to the test?" He goes on to say, "And hence we may draw a general doctrine that though he try our faith by many temptations, still he will never allow us to come into extreme danger without supplying us with the strength to overcome." And one more quote from Calvin. "In short, he never brings his people into the field of battle till they've been fully trained. So even in perishing, they don't perish, because there is gain provided for them in death and life." Peter would say in his second epistle, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." But again, this is to fulfill the word of Scripture that Jesus had said. My title says, "The Lord our Keeper," and Jesus is keeping his disciples here. And again, he said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." In verses 10 and 11, John records an incident that is in some form recorded in all the Gospels. Mark simply says, "But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cut off his ear." Luke adds, "And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, 'No more of this,' and he touched his ear and healed him." Matthew gives a fuller description. He said, "Behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said, 'Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" Although Matthew gives us the incident in the greatest detail, the one thing he doesn't give us is the thing that no other gospel writer gives us except for John. And that is the name of the disciple who does the wielding of the sword and the name of the man who loses the ear. It's Peter and it's Malchus. And again, John is writing many, many years afterwards. It's very likely that when the other gospel writers were writing that Peter was alive, of course, and probably so were those people that were involved in that incident. So they didn't want to get Peter in trouble by, you know, mentioning he was the guy that did it, and perhaps someone would come after him, so they didn't do it. But now, John writing many years later, when Peter is gone and all that are in that incident are no longer able to do things, and so John is able to do that. And Luke, of course, mentions the other thing is that Jesus actually healed the man's ear, and he gives us that. Of course, he is the divine physician, or the beloved physician, not the divine physician, but the beloved. So he speaks that out. So we're told that Peter draws his sword and he cuts off the ear. Now, I don't think that was Peter's intention, to be honest with you. I don't think he's going, I'm getting this guy's ear no matter what, you know. I don't think this is a Mike Tyson incident, for those of you that are old enough to remember that particular reference. I think he was probably trying to cut off the head of Malchus, and Malchus ducked his head, and the sword, instead of cutting off his head, cut off just his ear at that time. And Peter at this time is living up to what he said earlier at the table. He said, you know, I can follow you. I will lay down my life for you. And at this time, it seems that he's doing that and ready to do that. But again, Jesus heals the ear and rebukes Peter in a way that he had rebuked him earlier when he said, you don't know what spirit you're of. And he tells them that they should just put their sword away at this time. And so when Jesus touches the ear and he takes his ear, it's probably on the ground, picks it up, just, I don't know, puts it on, however he does that. And I would have thought, of course, you know, at that time, because miracles have such an effect on people's conversion, that all of those guys go, hey, look at that, let's get out of here. You know, this guy isn't the guy we want and all that. But of course, miracles don't quite do all of that when the unconverted have their hardness of heart. But again, Jesus is in control. F.B. Meyer says, it's been remarked this was the only act of healing of the servant wrought upon one for whom it was neither asked of him and who had no faith in his beneficent power, but surely the hand that could work the miracle could have broken from the bonds that held it as easily as Samson from the two new cords which burned as flax and flame. And so again, Jesus is in control. Peter's trying to circumvent the plan. But Jesus is not going to allow that to happen. And we can be very, very thankful that Peter wasn't successful in what he did. And Jesus refers to his cup. He says, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? And I'll come back to that. So at this point, it's likely all the disciples flee because the soldiers let them go. They're going to have Jesus. They probably figure they have their hands full with him. And so in verse 12, we are introduced to the soldiers, or the head of the soldiers, the captain, as the ESV refers to him, the chiliarch, which literally means a commander of 1,000. I don't think there were 1,000 soldiers there that night, but again, a group of soldiers, a larger group. And it says they seized Jesus, the technical term for arrested him at that time. They bound him. So the one who came to set his people free, they now bind. And like Isaac, who so many years earlier had been bound to the cords of the altar at that moment, so our Lord is now bound. Like 2 Corinthians 13:4 says, he was crucified in weakness. But all of this is here for a reason. This whole episode, we think, well, what's the point of all this? I mean, why he's going to be arrested anyway. What difference does it make if he does a healing? Or what difference does he make if they all fall to the ground? Or what does any of that matter? Because the gospel writers want to show to us, he is crucified in weakness, but it is a voluntary weakness. He is the one submitting to doing this. And so Jesus is now led, because even though it's Roman soldiers, they lead him to a Jewish leader, which shows us it is the Jews at that time who are behind this whole thing. And he's going to the home of a man called Annas. Now, I have a lot of material on Annas. I'm not going to go through all of this stuff. But let me just say, Annas was corrupt, okay? He was like, again, I'm dating myself. I'm not even this old. But Boss Tweed, some of you remember at least learning about that in school, Boss Tweed, and maybe some of us that are approaching my age can remember when John Daly's machine ran Chicago, and did I say his name right? Well, anyway, all that kind of thing. So Annas was leading. He wasn't technically the high priest at that time. His son-in-law Caiaphas was high priest, but everybody knew who the real power behind the throne was. Annas was the power behind the throne. Annas was in charge of the markets, and the markets were making lots of money. So when Jesus goes into the markets and overturns the tables and all of that, Annas is not pleased with Jesus. He's not made Annas' list of closest friends. And so Annas is very interested in seeing an end to this. And Annas is a very, very ambitious man. And he kept the high priest, even though he couldn't have it because the Romans changed that whole, high priest till you die thing. But he kept inserting his own family members into that. And, of course, they all submitted to him at that time. But Annas was so greedy, even his own people hated him. The Talmud says, "Woe to the family of Annas, woe to the serpent-like hisses." So you can see that he was not in the best of favor with his own people. And so, again, John is called the high priest, but Caiaphas is officially the high priest, but everybody knows who the real high priest is at that time. And then John reminds us that Caiaphas was the one who had the prophecy that said it would be expedient if one man would die for the people. And again, that was speaking better than he knew about that, but yet it was very true. Now, I want to make some applications here as I close this morning. Through the years, there's something I've noticed about God's Word that has been very, very interesting, and I find it exciting, and it comes into play at least two times in the account this morning. God could have given us the story of Jesus and his ministry in one account, right? He could have given it that. He does that for most things in the Bible. He could have given it to us. It could have been one writer who would have just given us one account. We'd have had that one account, and that would be it. But he didn't. He gave us four different accounts. Now, true, there's some similarities, but he gave us four different accounts. Why would he do that? Why would God give us four? Why didn't he just give us one? Then we wouldn't have to worry about people saying, oh, there's contradictions in the Gospels, because we just have one. But this is what I find exciting. We think, well, we really didn't need four Gospels. Yes, we did, because God gave us four Gospels. So we did need four Gospels. But one of the glorious things is, one of the things God rewards to diligent students of the Word is when we read and compare, things come to light that we don't see just in one account. And all of a sudden we see something that goes back to something else we read in another account. And we think, oh, now I start to understand what that means. And so God rewards us. And all my life, God has done that in my life as I've read the scriptures. And he's showed me different things, as I'm sure he showed you. When you read things, you go, okay, that makes sense now. And I want to look at two such things. But I also want to encourage you to study God's Word, because there's so much there, so many exciting things. But I want to look at two things. One is the cutting off of the ear of the servant Malchus. Now, I mentioned earlier, there is another account that is not, you wouldn't associate, I doubt if anybody's associate, maybe you have, but there's another little story in the Gospel of Luke that I think is so important to understand what happens in the garden. And I want to read this to you. It's found in the 22nd chapter of Luke in verses 35 through 38. And Jesus said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you, the scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me must have its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Now think about that account for a moment in light of what I read to you this morning. Jesus said, "Sell your cloaks, buy a sword." They said, "We have two swords." Jesus says, "It's enough." Now we don't know who had the second sword, but we know who had the first one, don't we? We know the first one was Peter. The likelihood of the second sword, I think, is Judas, but we're not told that, so I can't say that's absolutely true. But again, imagine that you're there. This is right before, this account in Luke is right before what we're reading about in our text this morning. And you're there, one of the disciples, and Jesus said, okay, if you have a cloak, sell it, buy a sword, we need swords. And then it says, oh, we got two swords, okay, that's good. What are you thinking at that moment? Why is Jesus saying this to them? What is the purpose behind that? And you have to wonder what is going on. And so you're there, and then Jesus takes you, you know, you go through the upper room thing, and then he takes you into the garden, and then now the soldiers show up. Now, if you're a disciple, and the Lord has just told you earlier that day, if you don't have a sword, you know, sell your cloak and buy one. And they said, we have swords. And Jesus said, okay. And there you are, and here's this contingent of soldiers, and they're coming to take your Lord. What are you thinking? Ah, this is the moment. This is what we are here for. This is why Jesus told us to bring the sword. And Peter thought, of course, now it makes sense. And again, because only Peter draws that the sword, makes me think Judas was the other one who had it, but I don't know. But he takes his sword and he starts lashing out. But his, to his surprise, at that moment, Jesus says, put your sword away. Now, there would never be another time that we ever read about where swords were necessary for these disciples. We never read about it. So why would Jesus have said that? Was he mistaken? Did he think, you know, maybe it wouldn't be a good idea to have an uprising. You know, maybe I shouldn't have told him this. And you know, maybe that was a mistake. No. He had a purpose, didn't he? He was trying to show a lesson to them. Now, this is my own thought. You don't have to accept it. But my own thought is Jesus was saying to them something he would say in other ways. The gospel is not to be defended by the sword. You'll never need to do this for the gospel because my kingdom is not of this world. He said to Pilate, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. But they didn't. Now, of course the world will use the sword. And of course there'll be soldiers. And of course it's okay for Christians to be in the military and to use the sword in the defense of their country. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the gospel. And I think Jesus was saying, if there ever was a time, if there ever was a time, that as a disciple you should take the sword and use it, this would be the time. But this isn't the time. And I think he taught him a lesson that I think the disciples followed out from that moment on. And we'll never read of a disciple fighting with the physical sword, but with the sword of the Spirit. But there's also something else here. We have a saying of Jesus concerning his cup. In verse 11, we have in this chapter the only reference in John's gospel concerning the cup that Christ was to drink. And this particular saying is only found in the gospel of John. But there are other sayings. Matthew says this in chapter 20, verses 22 and 23. Jesus answered, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? They said, yes, we're able. He said, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it's for those to whom it's been prepared by my Father. Here Jesus uses the term cup to refer to any suffering in general. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the prayer of Jesus in Gethsemane. In Matthew, it says, going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But then right after that, he says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So we see a very important progression that relates to you and relates to me. I want to really stress two things here this morning as a close. One is that Christ will keep you to the end. And the other is that we need to face cups in our life like Christ did. But there is a transition that even our Lord went through that we can see. There comes a time when Jesus prays and says, Father, if it's possible. Again, we have the mediator Christ. We have the God-man pray and just pray. These some things are deep, but we need to understand who we're dealing with. We're dealing with Christ and the two natures. We're not dealing with two wills in God, but we are dealing with two wills in Christ, as he has man and God. And he's saying, if it's possible, what human being, how could we say he identified with us if he doesn't pray this? He says, if it's possible, if there's a way, if it's your will, God. It's it, first of all, if it's possible. But then he says, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And then he acquiesces to it and goes to face it. You see, that's what we have to do when we face trials. We have to ask God, Lord, is there a way? Is there a way you can deliver me from this trial? I don't want to go through it. But then you get to the place to say, nevertheless, not my will but yours. I have a dear friend. My brother mentioned that we pastored Providence in Eau Claire. He was a deacon. He attended our church from 2004 on, lived in Osseo and in Eau Claire. And he's a deacon in our church. And back in February, he made a turn in front of a semi. And they airlifted him to the hospital. He's been in a coma since February, middle of February. The family finally come to the decision that they have to let him go. We've been praying all the way through this for 3 months. Every night we've been praying, Lord, please, if it's possible, bring him back. Bring him back to us. But if not, just take him to be with you. And that's what happens in our life as we face these things. And we need to understand our Lord went through the same thing. He suffered in things like we do so that he can help us in our hour of temptation. And so I want you to realize that's how we do it in our life. But then I want you to remember that our Lord keeps us. Jesus, when his life is threatened, when everything is going to happen and the weight of the sins of his people are going to fall upon him, in that moment, who is he concerned for? Himself? No. Let these men go. Let these men go. He said, I'm going to be sure that not one of them is lost. Again and again, the scripture tells us Christ is able to keep us. Hebrews 7:25, consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. 2 Timothy 1:12, which is why I suffer as I do, but I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed. I'm convinced he's able to keep that until the day what has been entrusted to me. Hebrews 2:18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And then the great doxology in Jude, to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. As we look at the substitute, I want you to know, folks, this morning, as I'm sure you identify with going through trials and how we face it, but I want you to remember as I close, our God will keep you. He's not going to drop you. You know, remember the sons of the prophets come to Elijah, hey, we got to go look for Elijah because God probably dropped him. And I said, that's foolish. God doesn't drop us. When we're in his arms, we know underneath are the everlasting arms. He will keep us. He will protect us. Through whatever you're going through, God is there with you. God will protect you. God will keep you. He is your keeper. I used to pray a prayer, close with this, when I was a young man, young child. And probably some of you prayed it. I think it was a horrible prayer for a child to pray, but I pray, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. I think, well, boy, that seems a little grisly for a six-year-old to be praying. But anyway, but it's true. God will keep us. He keeps us in the night watches. He keeps us in the day. He's there with us. We can trust him. And if you never put your arms, your life in his arms, I encourage you this morning to do so. Because he will keep you and he will never let you go. Can we pray? Lord, we thank you that you are our keeper. You are a friend for sinners. You are keeping, helping, guiding, leading, all those things. And as we face, and some in this congregation face trials, and Lord, maybe some of them are just at the first step where they're wondering, Lord, is this really what you want? Maybe others have acquiesced and said, all right, this is you. This is what you want from me. But Lord, whatever we're going through, you're there with us. You're keeping us all the way. You're restoring our soul. You're leading us beside still waters. You're there. And God, I pray that we would remember that and know that our lives are safe in your arms. Whatever happens, we're safe with you. And we praise you for it. In Christ's name, amen.